Kids aren't coming today.
Here we go. Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. It's our Sunday morning worship service. Glad you're here this morning. Merry Christmas, and I guess we'll say Happy New Year, too, in case we don't see some of you. So thank you so much for joining with us this morning. We're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. If you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, give us a call or drop by. We'd love to have you here in-house, in person. Thank you for all those that are here in person this morning. And those who are live streaming, remember you can live stream on my wife Judy Glennie's Facebook page or YouTube. You can get YouTube direct or you can go to the website Grace and Truth Bible Church and there's a link there that'll take you to the YouTube. So either way, we're glad that you're with us this morning. Thank you so much. Obviously here at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time. All the time. So if you're looking for in-depth Bible teaching, verse-by-verse teaching, this is the place for you. Thank you again so much for coming. And I was just looking at Pastor Bob Muleka and his crew over there in Uganda. So good morning, sir. He has quite an entourage of people, a seminary, orphanage, a church, just all kinds of things going on over there. So our African connection, and we're grateful that they're with us, Atlanta Christian Church, and others around the country that join in to our service. So thank you so much for the online support. If you'd like to support us financially, you can do that. Send your check or money order to Grace and Truth Bible Church, care of this address. Make sure you put Grace and Truth Bible Church on the check or the envelope, and we put it right into the giving box. So thank you for that. Remember, every person, according as they purpose in their own heart, so let them give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. If you can give on the grace basis, we'd love to have that ability to use your money according to the Lord's desires. Remember, our classes are this morning at 10 o'clock right now, again at 11:15, and then on Thursday we have class at 7 o'clock. Usually on Sunday morning we're doing a teaching in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, wrapping that chapter up. But this morning we're going to do our Christmas special. Got some interesting things I want to go over this morning. I think you'll enjoy them. Put some work together this the last few days that's different from some of the things that I've taught in the past. Also on Wednesday, my wife Judy has a class for the ladies, and I believe they finally started their next suit. Not yet?
Faith Rest,
starting on Faith Rest. Faith Rest is basically the dynamic of living the Christian life, claiming the promises of God, some 7,000 plus promises of God, and then resting in those promises. And so we call that faith and rest, resting in what God has provided for us. So it's always a custom for each of us to take time at the beginning of each Bible class for silent prayer. We believe this is the means whereby we make sure that we have no unconfessed sin in our life. Throughout the day, well, obviously, we need to recognize any time that we sin and acknowledge that to the Father to maintain a status of fellowship, the ongoing relationship that we have moment by moment with the Lord. But it's especially true when we study His Word so that we are enabled or filled with the Holy Spirit. 1 John 1:9, I believe, is quite clear. It says, if we, believers, confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that their sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones that we've forgotten about or just didn't know that we committed. So we take time for silent prayer and otherwise to prepare our hearts and minds in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God this morning. With that in mind, then, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we've come to that season that we commemorate your entrance into human history. We thank you that the Father was willing to send you, and more importantly, that you were willing to come into life, into human history, to step out of eternity into time for us, so that we might have a relationship with you and the Father by believing in the work that you would provide for us and did provide at the cross. We thank you for this time that we have to commemorate your birth, your entrance into human history, which basically looked forward to, tragically, the time when you would bear the sins of all of us. We thank you for all of these things. We thank you for the example of your life and ministry so that we can understand who and what you are and the Father, as well as the plan that you have for us. We thank you for all of these things. We thank you for this season. We pray that you would give us the motivation to share with friends and relatives and anyone who comes in contact with us during this time to give them the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, that they too might join into the family and be with us forever and ever in your heavenly place, Father. We look forward to that. We pray now as we study this morning that you'd enlighten our hearts, encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things we study. And we pray it in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Then the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to the book of Matthew, first book in the New Testament, the book of Matthew. We're going to be looking at the basic story of the incarnation, that is how Jesus Christ came into human history. And of course, before us, we have several studies that are available on the table here. And you can go to the website and look in the doctrine section. And these studies, of course, are basically the, I can find them here. Well, give me one of those. I thought I had them up here. Oh, my goodness. All right, here they are. We have the first one is, who is Jesus Christ, as if I didn't know. And the other one is the reasons why he came to earth. I think these are two critical questions that we need to understand. And I've gone through and spent quite a bit of time because often people say, well, who is this Jesus Christ? And of course, we have that information available to us in the scripture. And hopefully you will take time to look for those things in the Word of God. So that's what we're going to be looking at. And part of this was prompted by a television evangelist and teacher that was talking about why Mary. And of course, he went through the fact that the angel Gabriel came to Mary and explained to her basically a full Christology, 7 points of Christology, which we have listed for you. And of course, we have additional passages because there's additional information that was given by an angel, probably Gabriel, but it doesn't say that in Matthew. And of course, the other information is in the book of Luke. So really, the entire Christmas story, the fact that the Holy Spirit placed in Mary through the process of conception, I can't think of the word, conception, and of course everything up through the birth, and then of course what was subsequent to that, which of course included the shepherds, and we have the Magi, we have Zechariah, we have Anna and Simeon, and of course also Elizabeth, her cousin. All of these things are part of it, but they're only found in two Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. And as I was looking at this, I was thinking that, you know, in Christendom, we really have only two rituals. We have water baptism once, identification with Christ, and communion, which is what we use regularly to celebrate the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection until he comes. And of course, those are the two that we celebrate. We have two major holidays that we celebrate. The first, of course, is Resurrection Sunday, sometimes called Easter. And of course, Christmas. Now, Resurrection Sunday, of course, is spoken of in Scripture because the Passover that Jesus shared with his disciples, he spoke about the fact that he was going to come again. And so he told his disciples that, and so he gave them the communion service, as we understand it, as a memorial until he would come once again and share it with the believers at that time in the future. And so we have then these two feasts. But in Israel, there are 10 separate feasts, some of them more than one day. Of course, we have the seven major feasts of Israel. We have Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and then there's a second first fruits, also called Pentecost. And then, of course, we have trumpets, one of my favorites, which is the Lord's assembling back in the month of September, October, the first of Tishri. And then sometime about 10 days after the first of Tishri, there is the Feast of Atonement, the highest feast in all of Israel. And then at the end, another five days later, for 8 complete days, we have the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, which depicts, in our understanding, the future millennial kingdom of Israel and the reign of Jesus Christ during that time. In addition to those 7 major feasts, we have Purim, where Esther delivered Israel from Haman, basically. And then, of course, we have Hanukkah, which we just celebrated, where the Maccabee family, basically, and about 10,000 soldiers delivered the temple and Jerusalem from Antiochus Epiphanes around 164 BC. The information, as we know, is only found in the intertestamental book of the First Maccabees and a little bit in Second Maccabees, the history there being reasonably accurate. So we have those. And then, of course, we have the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, and, of course, Sabbaths that are also part of the seven feasts as well. So altogether, there are 10 different celebrations in Israel. However, Israel had offerings every day, 365 days a year. They offered up sacrifices to the Lord. I'm certainly glad we only have communion and, of course, baptism done once. And as far as the Christmas celebration, it's never commanded in Scripture. It's simply recorded, but we have turned it into basically a holiday, which I think is fine because it certainly is a time to remember that God stepped out of eternity into history. In fact, someone has said Christmas is that moment when God incarnate stepped out of heaven into earth, so that we who believe in him will one day step out of earth into heaven for all eternity. I thought that was a pretty good presentation of what Christmas is all about. And then one of my colleagues said the fact that you can do the Christmas message in 4 basic words over in John 1:14. The Word became flesh. And so in 1:14 of John, the Word became flesh, 4 words, and that says it all. God, who is the Word, came into human form, and the Word became flesh, and then, of course, dwelt among men, and the rest, of course, we know from the Scriptures. So in terms of our study, we have a number of different studies available to you. We can't do all of them. Each year we do maybe 1 or 2 of the studies, and, of course, the ones that we've had in the past, we looked at basically the importance of Christmas. And the importance of Christmas, we go through all the different features of the traditional Christmas, as well as the fact that Christmas, basically, the incarnation of Jesus looks forward to his death. So he was born so that he might go to the cross and bear our sins. The second, of course, study that we have available at our website is the virgin birth. People often ask, is there really a virgin birth, or was it necessary? And so we delineate that under a study of the virgin birth. Then we have another section that deals with the Old Testament prophecies of the identity and birth of Jesus Christ. So they're available at the website. And then, of course, I have a chronology of the events of the Christmas story itself, and that goes through the various passages chronologically. But then this morning, I've got 2 new studies. One is Who is Jesus Christ? And that's based on the presentation of Gabriel to Mary, and also the angel, probably Gabriel, to Joseph. And we're going to look at those 7 features or descriptions of who Jesus is. And the Gabriel gave it all right there, and we'll look at those as we go through it. And then the next one is, of course, why did Jesus come at all? what's the point? People often say, well, you know, okay, who is he? But then, so what's the point? Why did he come? And those are described in 12 points, not the 12 days of Christmas, but 12 things that Jesus came to do. Often people say, well, he came to die for our sins. Well, that's true. But there are others as well that fulfill the purpose for which he came. So we're going to look at that in our study. Now, in terms of looking at the Christmas story for your own time, if you'd like to go through it, you can find the Christmas story in Matthew 1, 18 through chapter 2, 23. Matthew 1, 18 through chapter 2, 23. And then in Luke, we have it in 1:26 through 38, and in chapter 2, 2 through 39. That's basically all the information we have about the birth of Jesus, the nativity, the wise men, all of the other parts that are subsequent to it. And so we do have the separate section dealing with the shepherds. That's found in Luke 2, 8 through 20. We have the Magi. So that the shepherds are in Luke, but the Magi are only spoken of in Matthew chapter 2, 1 through 12. And then the Nativity itself, not a whole lot of passages that actually deal with the Nativity. We see the Nativity in Luke 2, 1 through 7, and then verses 16 through 18, and that's it. And of course, they make movies about the whole Nativity, and you really have only about, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, about 10 or 11 verses, and the movie that deals with the Nativity has to take those verses, those 10 verses, and expand them into an hour-length feature. Obviously, some of the dialogue, most of the dialogue, has to be added because it's just not there in Scripture. Not that these are necessarily wrong, but sometimes when people see these various Bible movies, they think that's how it happened. And better off that they go and read their Bible and find out the truth of it, because many times these people who demonstrate in a theatrical way in movies get astray from the truth in many, many ways and create a lot of errors. Well, I wanted to look at these passages this morning in Matthew. And in Matthew, of course, it says, I'm going to read this passage. So we get the Christmas story right here, and hopefully you will read it today on your own. In verse 18 of chapter 1, now subsequent to verse 18, we have the genealogy, and the genealogy goes back to Abraham, from Abraham all the way up to Joseph. So we have the chronology here. Over in Luke, we have the chronology of Mary going all the way back to Adam. So a little longer chronology there. And so the chronology here ends in verse 17 from Abraham to David. And then in verse 18, it says, now, changing the subject, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now that says it all. The Holy Spirit, of course, conceived in Mary, and therefore her genetic code was involved, but Joseph's was not. And so no male in the procreation of Jesus, it was the Holy Spirit. So that makes Jesus Christ not only human, but also divine. He is the God-man by virtue of the virgin birth, and more than that, the virgin conception. We always talk about the virgin birth, but before the birth, there was the conception, and that was by the Holy Spirit. That's explained in these passages as well. Well, I'm going to go over now to the book of Luke, and we'll come back to Matthew, but I wanted to look at these passages in terms of our study. So if you have the notes before you, who is Jesus, or if not, you can jot them down, but you can get them at the website. And so basically we have the seven features, and all 70 of these features are found in Luke's gospel. Some of them are amplified and even added to in the gospel of Matthew. The first one, of course, is that as far as Mary's concerned, the angel Gabriel is involved. And we know from the Old Testament that Gabriel actually was involved with Daniel in some of the prophecies that were given to him. And also in the book of Daniel, we see that the angel Gabriel is the one who generally delivers messages, which is why we assume, perhaps wrongly, but I think it's probably true, that he gave the message to Joseph as well. It simply says an angel. But Gabriel is the one who normally would do this, and I think that just as he spoke to Mary in Luke, so he probably spoke to Joseph in Matthew. But in the book of Daniel, it says that he is the one that stands before God and, of course, represents Israel. So Gabriel is basically the angel that is responsible to interface between God and Israel in the Old Testament. And so here we see, before really the church age began, still in the age of Israel during the Gospels, Gabriel, of course, is presenting the Messiah, and he's giving the information of the conception to this young girl. And as many would note, and probably this morning in services all across the nation around the world, people are talking about Mary, this young girl who was a virgin. We don't know how old she was. Some guess anywhere from 12, 13 up to maybe 16 at the latest. So obviously the fact that she was discovered to be with child would be of some concern in that time. Now, we frowned on that even as late as the 1960 generation, but today people don't worry much about being born out of wedlock. But back in this day, that was a big deal. And as we know in Matthew, Joseph was concerned, and apparently when he first discovered it, which obviously became apparent, that obviously he was going to take her somewhere so she wouldn't get stoned to death, because this was a stoning offense, being with child out of wedlock. And so obviously Joseph was concerned. But we have the actual information contained in both Gospels. And so it says the angel Gabriel came from God to the city of Galilee called Nazareth. Now, I've noted here the word Nazareth. It's a kind of a out-of-the-way little place. I don't know. I'm trying to think of around here, everything's a big town. But if you go out far enough north, there are small towns all over the place. It was that kind of a town. And if somebody suggested that you were from Nazareth, I said, where's that? What's that? There's nothing good in Nazareth, is there? So Nazareth apparently had a bad reputation. So already he's in a nowhere place. He is going to be, as a child, put into a manger in a stable. And so it's as lowly as you can get. And, of course, this Mary is just an ordinary girl. I know that in Roman Catholicism, they move her to the pinnacle of deity, which, of course, she is not. She was just a sinner like all of us, but apparently a faithful follower of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and therefore she was faithful. And because of her faithfulness, God gave her this privilege. What an honor. She was honored, not because she was special in any other way. She was an ordinary girl, but apparently faithful, and so God gave her this particular honor. She is not the mother of God, of course. She is the mother of the humanity of Jesus Christ. You can't be the mother of deity, and she is not that. And so some people seem to think that in catechisms where they say mother of God, she is not the mother of God. God did not have a mother. But the humanity of Jesus was human, and that's Mary. And so this word Nazareth, interestingly enough, comes from the Hebrew meaning branch, which is interesting in itself because Jesus Christ is spoken of in different places as the branch. And of course, over in Isaiah 11:1, we see this found. You'll see there the word branch, but in the Hebrew, it's Nazar, which is where we get Nazareth. And so it's kind of fascinating. In John 1:46, it says, nothing ever good comes out of Nazareth, does it? Well, of course, we see that something wonderful came out of Nazareth to a virgin. The fact that she was a virgin is mentioned several times, whose name was Mary. And, of course, Jesus was born of a virgin. We have a number of passages. We'll just look at the ones here, but you can go for reference over to Matthew as well. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 26, it says, now the sixth month, in the sixth month, now that's not of her pregnancy. The previous context deals with her cousin, probably, Elizabeth, who was 6 months pregnant. So in the sixth month of her pregnancy, the angel Gabriel, is stated here, was sent from God to the city of Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin. So there we have the word virgin. If you are still in doubt that she was a virgin, we have a full-length study at our website on the virginity of Mary. And it's mentioned here, engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And again, it says, and the virgin's name was Mary. So we have it at two places here. We have it in Matthew 1, 23 and 25 as well. And of course, this was prophesied in Isaiah 7, 14b. We might turn over there quickly if we can. Isaiah chapter 7 and 14. Here the prophet Isaiah says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And we can spend some time on the different signs that the Lord has given, like the sign of circumcision or the sign of the rainbow. But here the sign is a child, but more than just a child. It is, behold, he says, the sign will be a virgin, will be with child and bear a son. So we have the conception with child and bearing the child, which would be the birth. So both are stated here, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now, Emmanuel, of course, is a Hebrew word for God with us, Emmanuel. Some have suggested there's a different spelling in several places in Scripture. Well, the Hebrew would be an I, Emmanuel, and sometimes when it's translated into the Greek, it's translated with the first letter E, which comes across into English as Emmanuel. Now, I only say that because some people might say, well, see, there's a problem. There's an error. No, it's just the fact that when we translate from Hebrew, we get an I. When we translate into Greek, it's an E, and then translating it into the English, you have the option of I or E. One comes from the Hebrew, the other comes from the Greek. And so it means God with us. And so this, of course, is also mentioned in the context that we'll see here. And so we have this fact that God is with us. But here it says God gives grace to the humble. I've added that here because obviously Mary was humble. And one of the things that is important here is the fact that we think no more of ourselves than we ought to, and no less. We are what we are because God has created us and given us whoever the characteristics that we have. And so Mary then had the grace of God given to her. Now, the grace of God is simply a recognition of God's plan as it unfolds individually through certain persons. And so it says, God gives grace to the humble. That's in 1 Peter 5:5. And that, of course, is a statement from the book of Proverbs 3:34b. So the idea of humility is a subject all of its own. But, of course, Joseph was humble, Mary was humble, and the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, humbled himself to the point of the cross, even to the point of death. So humility is one of the great characteristics of a believer. One of the things that we often see today among men and women is arrogance or pride. Yet for the believer, we should be humble before the Lord. The Lord himself humbled himself, becoming a man, setting aside the use and independent exercise of his attributes of deity. Mary had humility. Joseph had humility. Of course, being born in a manger, in a stable, placed in a manger, the Lord was certainly put into a very humble situation, even in the beginning. As we know, they didn't even have a place to go in terms of the hotel. One comedian one time suggested, well, they couldn't find a room at the hotel because it was the Christmas season. And it sounds kind of humorous, but the point is that many people were there celebrating festivals, and these would be the fall festivals, because most of us who understand the scripture believe that the Christmas, that the Lord's birth was not on the 25th of December. That was contrived much later, probably in the time of September, October, because the sheep are still on the hillside and not in foal, which they would be, obviously, by the cold month of December. And so in the month of September, October, we have the Feast of Tabernacles. So it is possible that many people were in town, basically, for the Feast of Tabernacles at this time. And so the lodging places were full, not because it was the Christmas season, but because they were there for other festivals, possibly the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, so that's the first one, basically, that Mary was a virgin. And if you're interested in more, we do have that study available. So that's the first point. And that's important because, obviously, that indicates that Jesus was both God and man, conceived of the Holy Spirit, yet born of a woman, therefore the God-man. Then the fact that he was qualified as sinless continues throughout his life by the demonstration of how he lived and qualified him to go to the cross. The second thing that Mary was told by Gabriel was, "Hail." Now, hail is simply a recognition of another person, a salute, if you will. Many times in the military, when we see a fellow soldier, especially if they're of a higher rank, we always salute them. So hail means kind of salute, in a sense, that he was coming and calling to her attention that he had something to tell her. So hail. Now, the next phrase is sometimes really abused quite a bit, and often says, "Hail Mary, full of grace." And so when we come to this passage, it says here, let's see if I can find it, down in verse 28 of Luke 1, "Hail, favored one," in the New American Standard. Now, when the Roman Catholics use this verse, they say, "Hail Mary," her name is not here. It says, "the favored one." And a better translation is what I've placed here, because what we have is a perfect passive participle. That's a mouthful, isn't it? A perfect passive participle, which means the one having been blessed, the one having been richly blessed, the one having been richly extended grace. It doesn't mean that she is full of grace and therefore that she is somehow divine, but she has received, passive voice, the grace plan of God. Now, she's not unique in that because you'll remember the Apostle Paul, when he was struggling and, of course, had the so-called thorn in the flesh. He said, "I prayed to the Lord three times," and basically the answer was that "my grace is sufficient for you." So we don't say that "Hail Paul, full of grace." We just say Paul had a special extension of the grace of God, the plan of God, and mercy toward him in his adversity, thorn in the flesh, whatever it was. In this case, of course, Mary had the extension of grace to her, not because she was basically full of grace in the sense that she had that before she even was before she even conceived Jesus. So the idea here is having received or having been richly graced out, we might say, or blessed. And then it says, "The Lord is with you. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found grace with God." Once again, not that she has the grace, but rather that she has found grace. They translate it favor, which is all right. But again, it's the grace that God gives to each one of us. And as we grow, there are passages that say we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we wouldn't say that we're full of grace. I guess we could, but not any more than any other believer who has grace extended to them. Grace in action, of course, is the mercy of God that he extends towards us. And so it says then, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son." Here we have two things. We have the virgin conception and we have the virgin birth. People always major on the virgin birth, but of course the most important thing is the virgin conception. Once she had conceived, obviously the birth would be the next result. And so it's an understatement, perhaps, to simply say the virgin birth rather than the virgin conception. That is the critical issue. The Holy Spirit conceived, and then Mary bore the child normally as any other child, as any of us. Another pastor that I listened to spoke about the importance of Jesus simply being brought into human history as a child. Why didn't God just drop Jesus Christ into human history as a full-grown man? Well, part of it had to do with the fact that he had to experience everything that we do, including birth. Now, it was a unique birth, of course, but he experienced everything that we do as humanity. He set aside the independent exercises of his divine attributes, calling upon the Father and the Holy Spirit to give him the information that he needed, just like we have the same ability through prayer to do. So here we have this idea. The virgin conception is here in Luke chapter 1. Somebody find it here. Luke chapter 1, 31. So in Luke 1:31, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. So we have three things going on here. We have a name, we have the conception, and we have the birth. So we have a full Christology in these few verses in Luke, and of course also in the book of Matthew. And so we have the virgin birth in Luke 1:31, and then also in chapter 2, if you'll hold the place, just go over to chapter 2, and in chapter 2, verse 21. Here it's stated again, so it's not a mistake, it's not a misprint. It says in verse 21 of Luke 2, and when the 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name was called Jesus. In other words, it was at that time called Jesus. And of course, the idea that he's also called Emmanuel is more of a description. His personal name was Yeshua, Jesus. And we noted that as well. We'll see it here in the next point. And it says, and the name given by the angel, that was Gabriel, before he was conceived in the womb. Again, conception is stated right here. So we have it mentioned several times. And even over in Isaiah 7:14b, we already looked there, I think it was. We saw there the fact that she would be with child, that's conception, and bear a child. So all three places we find the idea of conception. In Luke, also in Matthew, it's in Matthew 1:20c. We might turn over just to show you in your own study, you can do this in your own time. But over in Matthew 1 and verse 20, there it says, when he had considered this, that is putting her aside until she had the child, an angel of the Lord, we're suggesting probably Gabriel, appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, important there because he is in the line of David all the way back from Adam, only stated here from Abraham in verse 2, but going all the way back to the beginning. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So the conception is mentioned in multiple places, both in Matthew and in Luke, as well as we noted over in Isaiah 7:14 already. Then the virgin birth is mentioned again in these same places in Matthew 1:21a and 23b, and then in Luke, we noted Luke 1:31b, and also in three places. Turn over to Luke now again, Luke chapter 2, verse 7. Luke 2, verse 7, it says, and she gave birth. Now, you don't give birth unless there's a child being born. So here the birth is stated to her firstborn son. And this is where she wrapped him in what are called the swaddling clothes, which are really grave clothes, which in a sense portrayed the fact that someday he would die and pay the penalty for the sins of the world. So almost a preemptive presentation there of the swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. That's really all it says in terms of the nativity right there. And then it goes on to the shepherds. And so we have very little about the nativity. We have in this section in chapter 2, 1 through 6, it deals with the fact of why that they were going to Bethlehem, because that was the place that they were going to have the census taken. And so they went down there from Nazareth. And of course, that fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy that this person, Jesus Christ, the God-man, would come out of Bethlehem. And that would also be a small town. If you've ever been over to Israel, Nazareth and Bethlehem, both small towns, little bigger today, but still pretty small. You can only imagine how small it must have been in those days. And then there's one other passage about the birth, and that's over in Isaiah chapter 9, which would be a good thing to look at, because this one houses a number of things. And so in Isaiah 9, if I can get there, 9 verse 6. This is one that's often quoted. This is one of those passages in the Old Testament that actually speaks of the first and the second advent within the space of several lines. The first one is in verse 6 of Isaiah 9. It says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." And then it jumps and goes into the time of the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. That's an entire message all in itself, but that refers to the future. And there will be no end to the increase of his government of peace, or of peace, or the throne of David over this kingdom. To establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Reference to God the Father. So we see then the Old Testament passage, Isaiah 7:14b, as well as Isaiah 9:6b, deal with the child being born. Point three, it says the name will be Jesus. This is significant. It's found again in Luke. It's found in Matthew. His name, Jesus, of course, comes from the Hebrew Yasha, which means to save or to deliver. So Yeshua, coming from the longer form, Yehoshua, means to deliver or God saves. Yeah, the first part of it, Jehovah saves, and so it becomes Yeshua. And therefore, Jesus saves or Jesus delivers. So right in his personal name that he was given, he is the deliverer, and that's what it says. And it speaks of the humanity of Jesus Christ. When he gets the title Emmanuel, of course, that speaks of his deity, because he is literally God with us. So there is the statement that he is undiminished deity as well as true humanity. He will save his people from their sins, and his name Jesus speaks to that. And then they also said to call his name Emmanuel. This is found in two places, Matthew 1:23c, and again back in Isaiah 7:14c. We've already seen that, and we know that it means God with us. So his name is Jesus. That's his human personal name, and of course the identification that in his humanity, he is also undiminished deity, God with us. So we see in these verses, in these 7 points, the entire Christology of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he? It's described in these verses quite clearly. And then it says, it's interesting, in Luke 1:32, he will be great. And the greatness is almost an understatement. He'll be great in his life. He'll be great in his death. He'll be great in his resurrection, his ascension, and his current session at the right hand of the Father, and in his eternal position as the God-man Savior. Jesus Christ will be great. Probably could use the superlative, he will be the greatest. But basically it states it here in Luke 1 and verse 32. So we see there in Luke 1 at the end of the verse, basically there it says, 31. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall name him Jesus." And then verse 32 says, "He will be great." That's the first phrase. "And he will be called the Son of God." So not only is he going to be great, which is Luke 1:32a, but also then they've added several other things here, that he is a son of the Most High. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Now, in the Old Testament Hebrew scripture, often instead of saying Elohim, they will say the Most High God. The Most High is spoken of with reference to God the Father in the book of Daniel in particular, but elsewhere as well. The Most High God refers to God the Father. We would call him God Almighty or God the Father. And so he is the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. This is another point that we will see as well under point six. So he will be great, only found in Luke 1:32 here, but we noted his greatness. Number five, he will be called the Son of the Most High. We just noted that. This phrase describes his deity the same as Emmanuel, God with us. And so now he is a son, which is a son of deity, not just a son of humanity. And we find that in Matthew 1:23d. Point six, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. Now, this is another point that's significant because the genealogy leads up through David, that Jesus Christ is born through the line of David to Mary, and legally through the line of David, but not genetically. And so he is of the line of David, both legally through Joseph and genetically through Mary, but of course is also deity, undiminished deity, in that he is God with us. And so the throne of David was promised to David a number of places. I don't know if we'll have time this morning, but we've looked at it in the past. Over in 2 Samuel 7:10-13 and verse 16, as well as in 1 Chronicles 17. We've studied these before when we were dealing with David and his faithfulness and the fact that God promised to have a line and a throne that would be in from his line forever. First of all, his child Solomon would be a king, but the book of Samuel describes the fact that God might have to discipline him, but that the throne would never leave, and the fact that God promised the throne to David and his descendants, and of course the final descendant would be the Lord Jesus Christ, and of his throne would be no end, it would go on forever. So the idea that Jesus Christ will have in that future, in the millennial kingdom, he will actually sit in Jerusalem on the throne of David. There are some who suggest he's already seated there. He is not. Jesus right now is seated at the right hand of the Father. But in the future, he will come to earth and be sitting on the throne, which will be the throne promised to King David, and he will have the throne of his father David. These are spelled out there. And of course, in Luke 1:32, we noted that. The last point looks like we'll have to come back in the second hour and continue our study, because this one deals with the millennial kingdom. So we have everything in these verses in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke as well in chapter 1 that deal with these seven descriptions of who Jesus was, an entire Christology. We could write an entire volume just out of these verses, which are amplified many other places in Scripture as well. Point seven, then, Jesus will reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom will have no end. We'll discuss that when we come back after the break. Father God, once again, thank you for the opportunity to study these incredible passages, which give us an overview of the Christological presentation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as he came into human history, as we commemorate during this season known as Christmas. We thank you for all of these words that you've given to us. Pardon me. And the clear presentation of who Jesus really is. And for anyone who is interested, they don't have to go far into the Bible in the New Testament, simply into the beginning of Matthew and the beginning of Luke and the entire Christology. Who Jesus is and was is delivered right there. And Father, for that one person who may be here this morning without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know that God had you in mind when he had this plan established and he sent his son into human history, undiminished deity and true humanity, as we noted, through the virgin birth. And because of a perfectly sinless life, he therefore was qualified to go to the cross as a sinless sacrifice. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so he did. And therefore, right now, right where you sit, you can have forgiveness of all of your sins, past, present, and future. You can have everlasting life and a plethora of blessings in this life and in the life to come, as well as rewards potential for you, all by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely called and chosen Son, his only born of the virgin Son, that whosoever anybody, that includes you, put your name in there, anybody who believes in him would not perish, that is, be separated from you, Father, for eternity, but rather have everlasting life. Won't you do it? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father God, thank you again for another opportunity to study your word. We pray that these things that we've discussed with relation to who and what Jesus Christ is and was and is throughout all of eternity, that it helps us to have a greater appreciation for the plan of salvation into which we have come through faith alone in his finished work. Father, we take these things and we pray that you would enable us to remember them and to live them out in our life in application. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.